A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, friends and guests in our midst. May the Lord bless us as we continue to worship Him in this manner. May I invite you to turn to your Bibles, please, to the scripture reading passage we read earlier. In the Old Testament, in the book of Haggai, Haggai chapter 2, verses 1-9. Now, the first chapter of Haggai ended with the people's zeal restored after the Lord sent a rebuke to them concerning their wrong priorities. And the people responded positively and began the rebuilding of God's house on the 24th day of the sixth month, as recorded in the last verse of chapter 1. And in modern terms, it is 21st of September, 520 BC. But this chapter, chapter 2, tells us that less than a month later, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the situation had changed yet again. October 17, 520 BC, less than a month, the spirit of zeal of the people had evaporated and had given way to a sense of despondency. Just 3 weeks or slightly more, the situation has dramatically, rapidly changed from zeal to despondency, pessimism. Now today we're going to look at a few points from chapter 2. Firstly, we want to consider the discouragement of the people. Why were they discouraged? Why was this air of despondency? Well, three questions reveal the spiritual condition of the people and the mood of the people. And they are, firstly, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? We find these three questions in verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Now, this first question suggests that there were some people old enough to remember the earlier temple, the temple built by Solomon, which had been destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. So only people of 70 years old and more, because that event happened about 66 years ago. Therefore, you have to be older than that to remember. All right, so only people of 70 years old or more could be able to remember the Solomic Temple. And it was a very glorious temple. The former glory refers to the beauty and magnificence of Solomon's temple. Haggai had heard these people making discouraging comparisons between the earliest Solomon's temple and the new one that they are building. And therefore, he was trying to prevent the discouragement from spreading. Which leads us to the next question. How do you see it now? And this second question is addressed directly to these people, 70 years old and above, who could remember the earlier temple. How do you see it now? And I want to link it quickly with the third question. The answer in Hebrew takes the form of a third question. Is it not in your sight as nothing? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Now that was the explanation for the people's despondency and discouragement. And what we see in this three question is that God knows what they were thinking and what they were saying in their hearts, and perhaps even to each other. And in the same way, God knows what we are thinking, even as we sit here to worship Him today. What's going through your mind right now? What are you doing? You know, some people ask me, Pastor Gunn, do you know that our young people in the church, during worship, they are playing with their smartphones? They're serving, playing games. I say, I don't go around policing, you know, and checking on them. I say, I don't need to because The Lord is watching. The Lord is watching. God knows what you're doing during the worship. And at other times, when nobody is around and you are alone, God knows what you are doing. And we are going to account, of course, to Him one day, all these things that we do, especially the things that cost Him grief and displeasure. And so the Lord knows what these people were thinking, but they were wrong to feel that way for a few reasons. And I'm going to suggest these few reasons to you. Firstly, in the first place, they were giving an exaggerated importance, to the external features in religion and worship. They were captivated by the memory of the magnificence of Solomon's temple and believed in some strange way that this magnificence, the outward beauty of the temple, pleases God, but the reality of the worship for which is intended was not as important. But that is not true, because God is always more concerned about the inner state of His people than the outward external features of the building. It is not the architecture, not the ornate interior of the temple of God that pleases Him in the first instance, because He says, how can you make me a house to let me dwell in? I'm the infinite, eternal God. Nothing you make on earth can really accommodate me, this Almighty God. And yet God was willing to meet with His people in that physical temple that was built by Solomon and now by Zerubbabel and the remnant. Consider the words of Jesus to the disciples when they expressed their admiration for the magnificence of Herod's temple, King Herod. And I paraphrase what he says here. He says, as he was leaving, the Bible says, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, as they were pointing to Herod's temple, what massive thrones, what magnificent buildings. And the Lord's response was, do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone, meaning every stone, will be thrown down. We see that in Mark chapter 13. And in this way, Jesus was not only predicting what will happen in the future to Herod's temple when Titus, the Roman general, would destroy the temple of Jerusalem in AD 70. But he was also saying that its destruction was the consequence of the degraded worship that had made it the house of merchandise and a den of robbers. Mark chapter 11. Some of you have traveled to England, and I'll soon be visiting England with my wife. England may be well known for her magnificent cathedrals, the Westminster Abbey and others, and also the beautiful old churches on which millions are spent for their preservation and restoration. But is God impressed with all these magnificent buildings, church buildings? And this is an important question, because today a lot of churches are no more worshiping God. The magnificent building may be standing, but it's used for other purposes. Maybe for selling beverage, maybe a bar or something, or a dance hall, but no more for worship. Is God impressed with the external? Not at all. Especially if what goes on in many of them is far removed from the clear preaching of the gospel for the saving of souls. Now, worship that is mainly concentrated, let me finish with this point, that this charge, this was also the charge that Stephen made against the Jewish authorities when he accused them of loving the temple building more than they love God. So worship that is mainly concentrated on the outward ritual and beautiful surrounding is empty religion without the reality and presence of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the worshipers. And in the book of Acts, chapter 7, this is what Stephen said. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hands made all these things? And then the charge came from God. You stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit. So what brought about the destruction of Herod's temple in AD 70? The people's heart were no more worshiping God. They were loving the building more than they were loving God. Now, of course, all this doesn't mean that we are not to beautify God's house or show concern for dignity in the form of worship. But it does remind us not to elevate the externals of religion over and above the inwardness of our relationship with our God. Otherwise, we shall be like those Paul had in mind when he said in 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power thereof. So that is the first reason they were wrong, because they were externalizing religion. Secondly, they were glorifying the past. The second mistake was the people was idealizing and glorifying the past. And that is also a wrong attitude. At this juncture in the history of Israel, they should have been praising God for their return from exile, and also for the opportunity to rebuild his house and move forward in the next phase of the nation's history. But they were making comparison and glorifying the past and not pleased with the present. And I think we are all familiar with a syndrome called the good old day syndrome. The good old day syndrome, the tendency to look to the past through rose-colored glasses. And there was something of that which is true of the people of Haggai's day. With wistful longing, they wanted the pattern of the past repeated in their own time. And if we are perfectly honest, we sometimes are guilty of the same thing. We want the pattern of the past to be repeated in the present. But the truth is, God's pattern in the past may not be his pattern or will for the present. And we must not get despondent and discouraged, therefore, because we do not see a repetition of the past glory of our church in application. Otherwise, if we keep dwelling on the past and we become inactive because of it, paralyzed in that sense, God's work in the present may well suffer. So we must put the past behind, learn from it, and move forward, as Paul puts it in Philippians 3, 13 and 14. He says he has put the past behind him and he pressed forward to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, this glorifying of the past is true in the life of individual believer. There are some believers who are always talking about what they did for God or what they do for God in the past. You know, in the past, I was so active in YF. I was even the leader. Or I was active in this ministry, in the mission work. I was also very active in the BB and the GB, that the Lord opened these doors for the church. I was very active. And they dwell on the past. But the question is, what are they growing in Christ today and serving in any ministry of the church today? Well and good, you have served God in the past, but what about now? Oh, now I have retired. Well, is it wrong to retire? No. But it is wrong to be, I think, inactive when we still are healthy and able to serve God. I think you heard one preacher who came and preached here before to say, I have retired. R-E-T-Y-R-E-D. I've been retired. And I think he gives us that good sense. Yes, you may not be as active as before, but you're still doing something. You are retired, right? You have moved maybe to a different role in the church. Maybe now you are discipling someone, mentoring someone, but you are not inactive. You're not someone who just come and warm the pews and go home and then watch others do their work and worse, sometimes even criticize them. Right? God doesn't like that. Nobody likes that either. All of us, as long as we are still healthy and able to move, we should be serving God in some ways. And I'll be talking a bit more about this at our SAF retreat, so I shall stop here. Thirdly, the third mistake that the people made was to compare their present building with Solomon's temple. And this was a false and wrong comparison because the circumstances in both instances were totally different. And that is why we must be careful about comparing the past with the present. The circumstances have changed. I give you an example. When the BB ministry was started by Reverend Dr. Patrick Tan many years ago, the CCA was held on a Saturday. And I heard that there was a lot of support from the church. Many volunteers were able to go to the school, do CE, parade, you know, mix with the boys and so on. But they have moved the CCA to a weekday, Friday, and today, in our present circumstance, to a Thursday afternoon. So circumstances have changed. And therefore, it affected the number of volunteers and manpower for this ministry. So don't say, oh, why are you doing so little today? In the past, we did a lot. Yeah, right. Come and do it today. Take leave from your work. You can. On Thursday afternoon, well, there was someone who did that, really, out of commitment for a time. So this was a false comparison. How could they compare the present temple with Solomon's temple? Solomon's was an age of economic prosperity. The kingdom of David was at its grandeur at that time. And Solomon had numerous building projects. It was said that during Solomon's time, the silver was as common in Jerusalem as stones. Wow, silver as common as stones. And the cedar as plentiful as the sycamore fig trees. Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, on the other hand, had come from an exile to a land that had been decimated and had few resources from which to build the temple. See the difference? How can you compare? It's a false comparison, unfair comparison. But the important thing was that they used what God had supplied to rebuild the temple. Now, in application, before I move on to my next point, today we don't have, if you don't mind, I'm going to name some names because some of you told me all these stories, all right? I wasn't here in the past when they were around. Today, we do not have Elder Lim, who was actively involved in the church and in the BB ministry. We don't have a Bing Hai, Brother Bing Hai, and other committed members of the church. Some of them have left. Some of them have gone home to be with the Lord. We don't have these people whom in the past were looked up as very committed, zealous members of the church. And I think what we need to do is not, just dwell on the past. You know, how so-and-so did this, how this is. I think you and I should pray that God would raise new elder limbs, new Binghais, new whoever, you know, that you have been touched, inspired by their lives to serve God. And perhaps you might want to say, God, use me to do so. So in conclusion here, the principle is that in God's work, we should not be looking at the work of others and making unfavorable comparisons with our own. Because if we do that, we are bound to get discouraged. Right, young people? Do you like your parents to compare you with someone better than you? You finish your O-levels and you came back with 7 A's, 1 B, for example. Your parents say, your cousin got all 8 A's there. Wow, how do you feel when you're compared that way? 7 A's not enough. No one likes to be compared, right? Do you? I don't, and I'm sure you don't. So don't compare what God is using you to do with how God is using others. Each of us have a different race and purpose and function and role that God has assigned. Just be concerned and focused to do that role and function well. In the service of the church, and if you can name all our ministries in the church, all right? Our Sunday school have many different age groups, the junior Sunday school, the senior Sunday school, the joy Sunday, the adult Sunday school. You can name all the MBC's group and all that. You know what we should see ourselves is members who are gifted differently, diversity of gifts, but one body. We are all working as a team, one team. We are not competing against each other. Right, we are complementing each other to move God's work forward and to carry out his mission more effectively. So don't compare, because it seems that sometimes the grass is always greener on the other side. The grass is always greener on the other side. But I want to say to you that this is only an illusion. Because every church has its own set of problems. So don't bring ye and add yours to them. I'm not saying that you cannot transfer your membership. Huh? You can, if the Lord so directs you to transfer, you can. All right? Because different churches will fit different people, you see. And God guides. If we pray and seek his will and with the right motive and purpose. Yes, it is legitimate at times to seek God's will and to transfer your membership. We have many people who transfer their membership to our church as well. Right? But all I'm trying to tell you is that don't compare and don't always think that the grass is greener on the other side. All right? That's a delusion. The important thing in all this is to accept who we are and what we are, with whichever gifts, great or small, God has given us, and to get on with his work in the situation in which he has assigned us. And someone said this, the grass isn't always greener on the other side. It's greener where you water it. And that makes sense. Of course, the grass is greener over the other side. If instead of helping this church, you go over there and water the grass over the other side. You won't do that, right, to your house. If you have a landed property and you have a garden and your neighbor next door have a garden and you go and water and take care of his plants but don't take care of yours, then a few months later, the grass is greener because it's greener where you water it. So put your hands together and water new life. And I'm sure our grass will get greener. So let us accept who we are and serve God with what He has given us. So we have considered the discouragement of the people, but God is so gracious and He sends His encouragement to them during this time of despondency. We see in verses 4 and 5, the threefold repetition of be strong. Let's turn to it and read together. Verses 4 and 5 of Haggai chapter 2. If you have turned to it, let's read verse 4 and 5 together. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Now look at verse 4 and count how many times the Lord says, be strong. I underlined them and I found three. Be strong, be strong, be strong. And this threefold repetition is intended by God to emphasize the necessity and urgency to get on and finish the rebuilding of the temple. And Yahweh reassures His people in verse 5 of His presence. For I, my spirit remaineth in you, so fear ye not. What wonderful encouragement from the Lord. And the words, I am with you, renew the promise expressed earlier in chapter 1, verse 13. And the people could draw strength from the realization that they were not alone in their work because the Spirit of God is with them. And that is the same confidence we can have in God's work, especially when we feel discouraged and are tempted to give up. May we hear these words of encouragement from the Scripture. Be strong, be strong, be strong, for I am with you. And may God use it to speak to any one of us, perhaps who may be in the same state of despondency and are tempted to give up. May these words of encouragement be applied to your heart by the Holy Spirit today. Thirdly, we see God's promise of future glory. In verse 6, we see the divine intervention in the cosmos. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Now in this verse, Haggai the prophet announces a cosmic shaking of the heavens and earth, and its effect will be felt in both sea and dry land. This double merism used here, heavens and earth, and also the sea and dry land, underscores the scope of the Lord's actions, which means that nothing will be left unaffected. Nothing will be unaffected. And the portrayal of the Lord as shaker underscores His divine omnipotence. The word omnipotence means He is all-powerful, and nothing escapes His might and power. So here we see that Haggai... one more point before we move on is that the adverb once more likens these events to the shaking of Mount Sinai, which the Israelites experienced in the past, which occurred in connection with the giving of the law by Moses in Exodus chapter 19. So we see a divine intervention in the cosmos. We see, secondly, the divine provision from the nations in verses 7 and 8. 7 and 8 repeats the shaking of the nations, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. So here, Haggai the prophet envisioned a situation in which God would so move among the Gentile nations that they would supply the needed resources for the project of temple rebuilding. The prophet Isaiah also spoke of the wealth of the nations one day being diverted to Zion in acknowledgement of God's sovereign blessings to be bestowed upon Jerusalem. And in Isaiah chapter 60, he says this, "Then you will look and be radiant, your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you the riches of the nations will come." And Isaiah 60, I think, parallels what Haggai is saying here in chapter 2 and verse 7, concerning the desire of all nations. Now, this phrase is one of the most misunderstood statements in the book of Haggai. And there are several different interpretations. Two main ones are, many Christian interpreters, both ancient and modern, have taken Haggai's phrase to be a cryptic reference to Jesus the Messiah. But we know that when Jesus came, John chapter 1 tells us that he came unto his own, but his own received him not. He wasn't their desire, not even of Israel. Is he the desire of all the nations? Not right now. So it seems clear, or to me, that the non-messianic understanding of this phrase is preferable. And it seems clear that the words refer impersonally to the wealth of the nations. In other words, by desire, Haggai refers to valuable treasures of monetary value that were prized by the nations, including such valuables as King Nebuchadnezzar's army had removed from the Solomic Temple in 586 BC and had taken to Babylon. So they plundered Israel in a sense, all the jewelry and gold of the temple were taken away. To facilitate the completion of the temple, the Lord was so moved among these nations that they would bring resources to assist in the rebuilding project. And since their wealth is in fact his wealth, as verse 8 tells us, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord is free and is free sovereignly to dispose of what belongs to him as he chooses. So what is the point here? The point here is simply this, that though the people of Israel, the remnant, were rebuilding the temple after the destruction of the Solomic Temple, and they look at it and they find the lack of adornment in the present temple compared to Solomon's temple, the Lord is telling them, one day the wealth of nations will pour in for the rebuilding of a temple that is more glorious, which leads us to the next point, the splendor of the millennial temple, in verse 9. In verse 9, Haggai told them, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." So the latter glory of this house, referring, I believe, to the future millennial temple, will be greater than the former, the present rebuilt temple. And let us remember that God views the series of temples over the period of time before the captivity, after and during the captivity, and beyond, all right, as one temple or one house. And he's saying that the latter glory of this house will be that of the millennial temple, will be greater than all the former temples, including the Solomic Temple and Herod's temple. And this second sermon of Haggai concludes with a promise, "In this place will I give peace. And the statement in part is an explanation of the earlier part of the verse, showing why the latter glory of this temple will be greater than its former. Not only in terms of its physical beauty and magnificence, but because in this place I will give peace. And by peace is meant more than absence of conflict or war. The Hebrew word shalom speaks of wellness and soundness in a holistic way. And this place probably refers to the city of Jerusalem, including, of course, the temple, which is part of this nation. And the word give in the Hebrew denotes a continual giving of peace, which refers not simply to a temporary freedom from war, but to an everlasting peace. So the promise is everlasting peace in this place, Jerusalem, the city of God. And it includes all the blessings of the new covenant. So we have seen the message of Haggai to his people to encourage them in their despondency. And we ask, how is this message relevant to us? Well, I hope that this message will fortify new lifers, you and I, when we begin Redevelopment 2020. And we will face obstacles along the way, and perhaps even discouragements in this project, whether external or internal. And may what we know about God's promise to the people of Israel helps us as we accomplish His will in the present to redevelop. And maybe it be used by God, the message here, to encourage us to be strong and trust in His sovereign control and provision of our need. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. How are we going to raise $5 million? And we have to look up to Him and say, Lord, You have to provide. You are our shepherd, and we shall not lack. If this is Your will for new life, Lord, supply our need. How would He do it? Well, it's another message. I'll probably leave that to Deacon Ivan. Is he here today? Because he's in charge of the fundraising. Pray for him. Pray for this project. And my prayer, and I hope it's our prayer, is that may the latter glory of this house be greater than of the former, and may God grant peace and harmony in this place where He has put us to be His witness in the northern part of Singapore until the Lord returns. And I'm not talking about just the physical look of the church. We are not doing much in the sense that we are not tearing down the whole thing and rebuilding a new building. We are only doing a massive internal renovation. In technical terms, we call it A&A, alterations and addition, internally, all right? If we are going to do a whole rebuilding, it's going to cost us more than $13 million, because that was what Calvary Jurong paid for in rebuilding their present building, $13 million. Today, the price has jumped up already. It will be much more than $13 million. And our place is much bigger, by the way, all right, than the land that Jurong Calvary has. But let us not compare when we redevelop, because we're only spending $5 million. They spent $13 million. So you don't go to Jurong Calvary and say, come back here and say, oh, you always look like don't know what. All right, so I hope this message will help us get our attitudes right and then encourage us to move forward in unity. And as I say, it's not just the physical building, it's the remaking of New Life, BP Church, that we truly are new life, not no life, but new life, and that there will be a revival in the hearts of God's people in this place, in this church. And spiritually, we will see some growth, and hopefully numerically as well, by the grace of God. Let us all commit this to the Lord in prayer, and may God touch your heart to be a part of it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You that You are the sovereign one. We thank You that You own the cattle in 1,000 hills. The silver is Yours, the gold is Yours. And all that we have belongs to you. And surely, O God, you are able to accomplish your purpose despite oppositions from the evil one. And we pray that as a body of Christ here seeking to do your will, and as our Lord tarries, and we have the assurance from you in the redevelopment of this place, that we will be able to overcome by your grace all discouragements, opposition, obstacles, difficulties, and learn in this journey of faith, to trust more in you, to depend more on you, and to see the church grow spiritually as a result of it, for the praise of your glory. So we commit ourselves to you, we commit this project to you, we also commit the mission and vision of the church to you, and ask that you will continue to direct our hearts, unite us in love for you and for one another, and to labor till Christ come. For we ask this in our Lord's precious name. Amen.